following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, good morning. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 1. If you're having trouble finding it, it's toward the end of your Old Testament. Habakkuk 1 this morning. We are going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. The title of our sermon is Watch and Be Amazed. Now, all of us have likely had times in our lives when one single piece of information has completely changed the way that we think about or respond to a situation almost instantly. I recently saw a video of a man who had a scratch-off lottery ticket, and when he scratched it off, he discovered that he had won $2 million. And so he instantly called his boss and quit his job. And in a less than appropriate manner, he told his wife he was leaving her. He told his so-called best friend what he really thought about him, loudly proclaiming he didn't need anyone else because he had just won the jackpot and wasn't giving any of it to anyone. Little did he know, his wife and so-called best friend were pranking him for his birthday. And before he could say anything, he had gone on this rampage, and all of his relationships fell apart. It's amazing what a large sum of money will do to reveal a person's true heart. On the other hand, many of us have been the recipients of news that is really hard to receive. Things like miscarriage, cancer, the tragic death of a loved one. These things that are life-changing, these things that come to us in a single moment in time when just seconds before we heard that news, everything seemed okay. Major battles have been fought and won based on a single item of intelligence. We've gone from down in the dumps to extremely excited because something wonderful has been revealed to us. I remember watching a basketball game with someone who I will not name. And when the second half started, they were yelling at the player to go the other way because they were about to score a point for the other team by shooting the ball in the wrong basket. But I quickly reminded this person that at halftime, the teams switch sides and they shoot on the other basket. And to their dismay and disbelief, it turned into cheering and celebration once again because this small, important piece of information was revealed. But we all know that perspective changes everything, doesn't it? A little bit of information can make a significant difference in how we feel and how we respond and what kind of outlook we have on our lives. This can certainly be said to be true of our salvation, right? At the most basic level, we can say, I once was blind, but now I see. It changes how I think. It changes how I see the world. It changes how I think about my own life and how I treat other people, how I think about death. Instantly, knowing that I am secure in Christ changes everything. Well, as we look in our text this morning, the Lord is going to respond to Habakkuk in a way that may seem somewhat unexpected. Remember, last time when we looked at verses 1 through 4, we saw the prophet pouring his heart out before God, praying to God. He was filled with questions. He was puzzled by the circumstances all around him, troubled by what he saw among his own people, and perplexed as to why God was allowing it and not intervening. He was broken. He was dismayed. He couldn't figure out why God seemed so unwilling to bring justice against the evildoers and bring correction to his people. And while God will have more to say after the verses we look at this morning, And even though Habakkuk has more questions, we do see here that God is dropping in the prophet's lap the key piece of information that is going to change everything. It changes how Habakkuk will see the entire situation. Now, that's not to say he's going to love the circumstances. That's not going to say that he will fully grasp all of the circumstances. But it will change everything. And he's going to begin looking at everything from a completely different perspective, a perspective of a fuller picture filled up with more of the facts. And as we walk through the text, our eyes will be opened along with Habakkuk to see that God does not always work in the ways that we expect. And in fact, many times he works in the ways that we least expect. Now, if you'll recall, we identified that this book begins with a question from the prophet in verses 1 through 4. And we saw that as Habakkuk looked around at the people of Judah, his own countrymen, and he saw their sins, he saw their lack of concern for the things of God and their disregard for the law, and he saw the inevitable advance of this ruling army, this vicious army. They had crushed Nineveh. They had come into this northern kingdom, and he felt the weight of it all, and he simply cried out to God and said, "Why?" Remember, he indicated he prayed for quite some time. He got the sense that perhaps God wasn't listening to him at all. "Why, God? Why are you allowing them to do this?" And we left our prophet in this place of desperation, this place of despair. Remember, Habakkuk was praying, "Lord, give me a light so that I can see something. Show me something of what's going to make sense of all of this." And yet it seemed as though the Lord only continually cast darkness. And I'd mentioned previously that this book follows this simple pattern. And today we're going to see God's response. So we saw the prophet asking questions for several verses, and then God responds, which we will look at this morning. And this back and forth happens two different times. And then the book's going to end with a psalm or a hymn of sorts by the prophet. So the words of the Lord to Habakkuk here are a response to what he had asked in verses 1 through 4. So let's read together beginning in verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march to the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." This is God's response to Habakkuk's initial round of questions. And the first thing that he shows us in verse 5 is that God's ways are not our ways. And as we consider what God says, we're reminded right alongside Habakkuk of God's words in Isaiah 55. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, the Lord is going to go on to explain what those ways are. But before he gets there, he gives us some preparatory commands. In the first part of verse 5, there are actually four imperatives or four commands from the Lord. And the Lord is saying, "Watch and be amazed." Now, I don't intend on getting into all of the nitty gritty of the grammar here, but it's important to know that the Lord is saying this. And as he says this, it's not singularly to Habakkuk, But he's actually saying this in the plural, and given the role of the prophet, that makes sense, right? He's saying this to the entire nation. This is the word of God to the people from Habakkuk. And it's in this way that he's pleading with God on behalf of God's people. But we see the prophet as a representative. And so the Lord replies not just to him, but he replies to his covenant nation through him. Now, four imperatives in the first sentence. The Lord tells Habakkuk to look, to see, to wonder, and to be astounded. And this tension is building as we read. This anticipation is increasing. Remember, the prophet has completely been laid low because of the violence, because of the evil that he has seen all around him by the people of Judah. And the Lord responds by saying, get your eyes up. Don't just look around you, but look out. See what is going on beyond your borders. My ways are bigger than just what's going on right here. So this is the first imperative. It's to look. And then he follows that up with see. Look, and not only look, but see. Have you ever watched a movie with someone who's already seen it? And all throughout the movie, they're saying, watch this part. Well, I don't know what else I was doing, but okay. And if that's you, just stop it. Don't do that. But what's going on? It's someone who knows the full story, right? And they want to make sure you see this part of the story so you don't miss something that's really important to understand what happens in the end. So pay attention. That's what the Lord's saying. Look and see. Watch. Don't miss this part. Look out and see what's going out among the nations. This is the part of the story. If you're going to understand the story, you're going to have to see beyond yourself. You're going to have to see beyond your own circumstances. I am much bigger than you, and something big is going on here. And if you're not paying attention, you're going to miss it. Now, this is some really humbling stuff that the Lord says here. He's reminding all of us that his purposes are far greater than one person or one nation. And we can even go as far as saying his purposes are far greater than the entire world. God alone is the one who understands it all. But if we would just lift our eyes, even the slightest bit from our circumstances, and look out to the nations and see what the Lord is up to, we will get a glimpse. And in that glimpse, we will be able to see the purpose of God for a single period of time that really can't be understood in terms of eternity. And yet, and I know as we look back at history, we know profoundly the significance of certain things that have happened. Think of the significance, of course, of Jesus's death on the cross compared to what it would be to be one of the disciples there in that moment, not understanding everything that's going on. They were broken. Right. They were down in the dumps. They were plowed under because this one that they have followed, that they have learned from, that they look to as the Messiah. They didn't understand. It was a dreadful day. But it was one piece of information. They were no longer defeated. They were no longer confused. They were no longer in shock because they had post-resurrection encounters with Christ. And all of a sudden, things changed. Remember, it was as if he was telling them, this is bigger than you. This is bigger than how you perceive the circumstances right now. I will comfort you. I am with you. I understand your pain. I understand your heartbreak. I sympathize with you. But remember, my ways are eternal. And this right here is far more important in the big picture than the hurt that you're feeling right now. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to live our Christian lives above our circumstances, in other words, if we're going to press on in our Christian lives and be able to live faithfully, trusting God at every turn, we are going to have to set our eyes beyond the here and now and look out and see that the Lord's ways are not our ways. We have to see that God's ways are far greater than ours. And so I wonder, when you look at the circumstances, not only of your own life, but of the world around us, do you ask, what is the Lord up to? What is the Lord doing. It's easy to be in this place of despair, much like Habakkuk, much like he was in those first four verses, and simply be stuck in the questions. And the questions are okay. It's good and it's right to come before God with the burdens of our heart. But do we stop to ask, what truly is he up to, and where do I see him working? We may not like what we see at first, but what can we see? Where can we see the Lord at work in all that he's doing in his wise and his good and his faithful purposes? And so we can say, come whatever may come, I can press on because I know that he is in control. Well, he piles on two more imperatives here. He says to wonder, that's one of them, and he says to be astounded, that's the other. Now, literally, this says, be amazed, amazed. Now, both words really mean the same thing, but the Lord is adding this for emphasis, the anticipation. The tension is building. But for what? What's the focus? What is the point? Remember back in the opening verses we looked at last time, Habakkuk was saying, Lord, when will you do something? Are you going to do anything? Are you just going to let all of this carry on? When will the evildoers be punished? When will all of this come to an end? And so here God is telling the prophet, I'm answering you now, but I want you to hear up front that you need to pay attention. You need to hold on to your seat because the answer I'm about to give you is not what you will expect. It isn't necessarily what you want, but I am answering your question about how I'm responding to evil. And he goes on in verse 5 to emphasize this even more when he says, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, it's not like it's a big secret to the Israelites that God was promising for quite some time that he would not endure with evil forever. There have been many prophecies. There have been many examples from God and his judgment upon his people for their wickedness, for their rejection of God as their covenant father. But they're stubborn. They're hard-hearted. They are fixed on thinking they're safe and they'll be okay and there's nothing to worry about because God has always protected them. And so they pay no attention. And God says, you are not going to believe this, what I'm going to do. In fact, what I'm going to tell you I'm going to do, you people are not going to believe it, but I'm telling you in your day, I am going to do it. So pay attention. John Calvin wrote, the execution of that which they regarded as a fable was near at hand. It was coming. For years, the Israelites had rejected the prophets. They were ridiculed and despised and ignored. They were thought to be storytellers. The people laughed at them. But nothing the prophets said went unfinished. And here God promises they will see it all come to pass. Remember, the Apostle Paul actually quotes this verse in Acts chapter 13. He was preaching in the synagogue to the Jews. And Paul, as he always did, he offered Christ to the Jews. And as they listened and as he noticed them listening, not with interest, but with contempt, he quoted these very words, applying them to that situation. Just as God had once threatened his people by the prophet Habakkuk, so too he is doing in their day, and he would not continue to put up with their rejection forever. And of course, shortly thereafter was the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. He did not put up with their rejection forever. And what about us, brothers and sisters? What do we find in our own lives that we are completely unwilling to deal with in the ways that we ought to deal with because the immediate effects of our sin are not necessarily there? So we just assume it's all going to go on without notice. That's how sin often works, isn't it? Perhaps at first we're reluctant, but we do whatever it is, and then we realize there are no immediate consequences. So next time, it's a little bit easier to suppress the pleadings of the Spirit on our heart, to walk in this sin with less reluctance. Then in time, we find it easier and easier, and all the while assuming God is just looking the other way or paying no attention as we carry on. But you and I both know, because we've seen in our lives and in the lives of others, in the lives of many prominent people, that the Lord does not allow us to continue on in that way forever. In fact, for his people, he will often bring about a devastating revelation of our sin to bring us once again to the end of ourselves, that we might turn and live upon him instead of living upon ourselves and our own finite wisdom, living upon our own finite righteousness, living upon common grace, abusing the gifts of God. Do you have unrepentant, persistent sin in your life, dear brother or sister? If so, the message from Habakkuk, the message from God today is beware. The judgment of the Lord is coming and it will not be comfortable. And the call for you, as it always has been with the prophets, is to repent and to turn away from your sin. Now, some of you are here this morning. You are friends, but you do not believe in Christ at all. You go on in your life rejecting God and assuming that in the end it's all just going to work out. After all, you've gotten thus far without paying any attention to the Lord. You try to keep your nose clean. You do what you perceive to be good deeds here and there. You are honest even when you do your taxes. So what's the big deal? And in the end, you assume God's just going to say, you know what? I know you didn't submit yourself to me and my word, but I like you anyway. You're good. And friend, I want you to know that in no way will your sin go unpunished. The Lord will do what you have likely been told he will do, and yet you have not believed. But I will tell you again today, every sin ever committed will be punished without exception. Either you will pay the penalty forever in eternal judgment in hell, or if you put your hope and your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, depending on him, standing upon his perfect life and his death as the payment for your sins, they will be paid for on the cross. But know this, you cannot go on in sin without faith in Christ, without repentance for your sin, and escape the penalty of death. And you may be in complete disbelief, but the Lord says to you, look and see. Wonder and be astounded, because I'm going to do something that you will not believe, even though you have been told. God's ways are not our ways, and our only hope of escaping sure judgment for our sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're not in Christ, the plea for you this morning is, would you look to Christ and live? He invites and encourages you to come to him, that you might find life and escape everlasting judgment. Well, what is it that God is going to do with the Israelites? We see in verses 6 through 10 this morning that God is always at work to bring about his purposes, and everything is at his disposal. Now, it's very unlikely that the weight of what the Lord is saying here will land on us in the way that it did Habakkuk when he first heard it. But I assure you, there was shock. There was disbelief. There was even probably greater confusion in some way. So let me provide us with a more relatable image, perhaps. Maybe a little dated now, but it's all I could think of. Behold, Americans, I am raising up ISIS, that angry and hostile group of people, to come into your neighborhoods and on your streets and into your stores and into your schools and your homes, to take them for themselves and to burn them to the ground. They are dreaded. They are fearsome. Their only concern is themselves. They have a thirst for blood. They will commit the most heinous, atrocious acts imaginable to every man, woman, or child that dares to stand in their way. They hate your way of life. They will be especially fierce with all who are Christians. And their only objective is to take over. Their only means of doing so is violence. They laugh in the face of authority. They have no fear of dying for their cause. That changes things for us, doesn't it? The Chaldeans were the ISIS, or the Boko Haram, or the Al-Qaeda of Habakkuk's day. And so you can surely imagine just how shocking this pronouncement was. And notice, God is not saying, this is what they're going to do, and I'm going to stop them. What does he say? Look at verse 6. For behold, I am raising them up. I'm doing this. This is me bringing judgment upon you. You want your answer, Habakkuk? Here it is. Pay attention. You're not going to like it. You're not even going to believe it. I will use this wicked army to sweep across Judah and inflict great judgment upon my people. That is what you will see. Well, Habakkuk won't be able to accuse God of neglecting justice any longer. But you see, everything is at God's disposal, right? Even a ruthless, evil enemy of his covenant people. And evil they are. Look at this description. It spans six verses. It says they are a bitter or a cruel and inhumane group of people. They are hasty or they're rash. They're inconsiderate. They're easy to make angry. They march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. In other words, everywhere they go, they are destroying, they are taking, and not just property, but people who they're either killing or taking as slaves. Verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. They instill fear and terror into everyone they encounter. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. In other words, who's going to tell them what to do? They stand before no court but their own. They are a law unto themselves. They set their own rules on how to treat others, which for them means violence and terror. You think sometimes of foreign armies that our nation may go against. And we talk about the Geneva Convention and the rules of warfare. Al-Qaeda doesn't care about Geneva Convention. They don't care about the rules of warfare. They're a court unto their own. They do violence, they do terror, because it's the only way they communicate their power. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. Their army is fast. It gets in, it does its evil work, and it gets out. They are like the wild animals of prey, eager to attack and plunder and kill. And they slip away to enjoy their kill. Their horses were unlike anything the people of Judah had ever seen. They were fast, they were ready to run, they were ready to dominate the enemy. And the sense that's given here is that there's this cavalry of horses and riders, and they just plow through the city. Flying like eagles, killing and maiming along the way as the horsemen attack and the horses trample. Verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. They have their focus is set on destruction. Their heads are straight. They're not looking around. They're looking straight ahead. They're looking at their target, and they will gather up so many captives. They will take so many slaves that it will be numbered like the grains of sand in the ocean. Verse 10, at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. In other words, there's no authority that will stand in the way. And if the king and the government of a city could not stand in the way of this army, what hope is there for the common citizen? They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. There wasn't a wall. There wasn't a fortress that intimidated these evil occupiers. With very little effort, they were able to break down all opposition and claim all the spoils of the city for themselves. Now, at this point, there should be very little question in our minds as to why God told the people through Habakkuk, you're not going to believe this. Because in the midst of all of this description, we have to remember once again what is going on. We have to remember what the Lord says at the beginning of verse 6. I am raising up the Chaldeans. All these things I've described, all the ways they show themselves to be evil and fierce, I am raising them up to come against you in your day. And it's very easy for us to question that, isn't it? There's a theological issue here that I mentioned last time, but have yet to really answer, and it's really at the heart of the entire book. We see evil in the land of Judah, and Habakkuk himself points that out in the first four verses. And then here we see the absolute evil of this barbaric army. They're ruthless, they're bloodthirsty in every way. And so we have to ask, how is it that a holy God is putting up with the people being so unholy in Israel? And how is it that God could use an evil army to inflict such terror on these people who are his covenant people? And so Habakkuk gets to the point where you can get a sense of him saying, okay, Lord, we get it. The sins of our people are bad. They're idolaters. They've dishonored you in significant ways. But the Chaldeans? Should evil be responded to with greater evil? So often, you see, we want to prescribe to God how he should answer our prayers, don't we? And yet sometimes God's prescription is that the things are going to become worse before they ever get better. We want to assume we know how God will respond. And amazingly, our assumption is so often that the way God is going to respond is going to make things comfortable and cozy for us, while the evildoers are the ones who will receive the brunt of God's justice. But shall our sins never be met with consequences? As Christians, we realize our sins are forgiven. But that doesn't mean they're without consequence. That doesn't mean there aren't ramifications for what we've done. No matter how honest, no matter how repentant, no matter the fact that we're truly and actually forgiven in Christ. That's why it's hard for us sometimes to realize that we are forgiven by God. Because even though in his eyes the actual penalty for the guilt of our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west, we may have ongoing consequences that we have to abide with in this life. And this isn't just for individuals. This is for nations. Is there any question as to why we might face difficult days ahead? We want to look to our earthly rulers and blame them. And surely they are at fault. But who gives us those earthly rulers? We want to look around at our circumstances. We want to talk about high gas prices and inflation and the celebration of transgenderism and the complete and total embrace of abortion. And we want to look at these things and question them and wonder, why are these things going on? When will God bring judgment? Brethren, this is God's judgment. This is the judgment of God upon us. And you look across the ocean, we see wars and rumors of wars. We see evil nations invading other nations as they go against one another. We see evil factions rising up. And we wonder, what is God up to? This truly is the judgment of God. And yes, Christians are found in the midst of it all. We endure the consequences of God's judgment right alongside our unbelieving neighbors. And yet the difference is that we are secure in Christ. But if all of this is the case, if this truly is the work of God to do as he says, to raise up this army to inflict such horrific justice upon his people, upon what ground can we stand and say that the Chaldeans are responsible on their end and not God? Upon what ground can we stand and say that God does not tempt man to sin? You see the tension, you see the conflict of logic here. And those are fair and reasonable questions that we should ask of the text. And we'll see this evening that these are indeed the questions that Habakkuk asks of God. So I'm not going to answer that this morning, but just want to plant those little seeds of thought in your mind to think about. But at the very least, what I want to do is point out that what we are seeing at a minimum is that the worst of men are in the hands of God, just like Satan when he went against Job asking permission of God to do what he did to Job? He did. And yet we must maintain, as we will look at tonight, that God is not implicated in their wickedness. We aren't reading the text properly. We aren't being honest if we try to make verse 6 say something other than what it truly does. Because the text says clearly, God is raising up this nation. God is raising up this army to come against his people. And so surely we've spun a theological, ethical web that needs to be dealt with. And we will deal with it, I promise. But you'll have to come back tonight to hear it. But here's what we can't miss in all of this. We cannot miss the true justice of God's response. The Lord's description of the Babylonians was a direct response to the evil that Habakkuk described in his initial prayer that we saw in verses 2, 3, and 4. In verse 6, the Babylonians are said to take property that's not theirs. And it was the same thing the upper classes of Judah had been doing. In verse 7, they're said to be deciding for themselves what is right. But the people of Judah showed no regard for God's principles of justice and settled on their own. In verse 9, they come ready to do violence. And the same word appears back in verses 2 and 3 to describe the unjust oppressors within Judah. So you see, God's plans were not just some arbitrary plans. He wasn't using some random army. Well, he just gave a description to sort of scare the people in repentance. Now, this was all a direct response to real sin, thus it being real justice. It was entirely appropriate that the violent of Judah were destined to die a violent death at the hands of the Babylonians. But let's look at what he says at the end in verse 11. He shows us that the only God that the wicked worship is themselves, and they stand condemned. Now, verse 11 is difficult to interpret. And if you have a version other than the English Standard Version, you know how different it reads. All of the English versions translate this verse differently in some ways. But when it's all said and done, I think we're safe to draw out a general principle that seems to come through every translation. And that's this, that they will be puffed up. They will continue to battle on, they will sin, they will worship themselves, and they will be held responsible. That's the general sense of verse 11, taking all the translation nuances into consideration. And it makes sense, doesn't it? It seems almost unbelievable, and it's somewhat ironic that the instrument that God uses to judge his own people now exalts itself to the level of deity. They are so evil. They are so self-focused that they regard themselves as being completely incapable of doing any wrong whatsoever. They acknowledge no accountability. They seek no repentance. They offer no reparations for their evil deeds. But you see, even still, Habakkuk and those who are the faithful remnant of Judah alongside him still get a glimpse of reprieve. The Lord has been pounding away with some fearful language and a devastating promise of what's to come. But here we get a small glimpse, even though it's just maybe a crack in the door, but we get a small glimpse of true justice. They will do what God says they will do. They will inflict great pain and suffering upon Judah. They will take many of the Israelites captive. They will leave many of the others for dead. But they will be held responsible. They will become guilty, as the text says. Literally, that means they will be held liable. So the progression here has been Habakkuk saying, Lord, I am sick of all the evil that is going on around me among your people. Will you do something? And God says, I'm sick of it too. I will bring about justice. But we don't naturally like God's response, do we? We're quick to say, we want justice. God, bring us justice. But then when the justice God brings isn't what we had in mind, we'll say, no. We just wanted this fixed, but we didn't want it to involve us. We just wanted things to get better, but we didn't want to be caught up in the middle of it. It's like when we want to wash our hands of it all and just hand it off and have nothing to do with it. But the reason we so readily disapprove of God's justice and assume our ways are better than His is because we are guilty as well. You know, you and I are far more like the Chaldeans than we are like God. And Habakkuk and the people of Judah were far more like the Chaldeans than they were like God. But we all tend to want to rate things as bad, worse, and the worst when it comes to our assessment of ourselves and our own sin in comparison with others. But all sin is an affront against God. All sin is an effort to tell God that my ways are better than His ways. My wisdom is higher than His wisdom. I will decide for me what I'm going to be and do because I know better. So, brothers and sisters, there's only one right response to sin in our own lives, and that is repentance. And we can repent knowing that humility and brokenness before the Lord is the right posture to take. It is the right place to be because the proud and the haughty will not stand forever. They will not. And we have hope in the midst of sin. We have hope in the midst of suffering. We have hope in the midst of evil and injustice. We have hope in the midst of God's justice being poured out on top of us. Not just in the world, but right here in my own heart. Because Jesus entered into it all, taking upon Himself human flesh to not only live in the midst of it, but to defeat it all on our behalf. All of the beating, all of the scorn, all of the rage, all of the horrific hours on the cross, and most excruciatingly, the separation of the Son from the Father for the only time in all of eternity. All of it was the just penalty for our sin, and He took it for us. The Chaldean power of evil were a small picture of the judgment that Christ endured on our behalf. So no matter what may come against us, no matter what ISIS or Al-Qaeda or whoever else might bring our way, what we can rest in, brethren, is knowing that in Christ we are secure, and justice for our sins has been paid so that we can now walk in true righteousness before the Lord. And friend, if you're not in Christ, you cannot be ignorant to the fact that the proud and idolatrous will come to a woeful end, even though there may be some enjoyment of success and prosperity for a season in this life. All who are proud and boastful and whose God is themselves will perish in judgment. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith that you might live. He will not turn you away. He will not cast you out. God loves the humble. God gives refuge to the weary. Come to the end of yourself that you might live upon Him. And come back tonight so we can answer a difficult theological question. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, in so many ways, your word is sobering because even though we've had these words for thousands of years now, we still at times cannot believe what we see, the way that you have worked, the way that you are working. And so we pray, Lord, that as we look at our own circumstances, and we allow the information that we have received, we allow the truth that you have given to us, we allow all that you have done in the past to inform how we look at all that's going on now and what we might see in the future. That we would trust that your ways are indeed far greater than our ways. That your wisdom is infinite and ours is finite. Our hopes and dreams are simply that. But your ways are perfect, and you do all things well, and you do all things to bring about the perfect purposes that you have determined for your glory, for the good of your church. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that whatever the circumstances are in our own individual lives, that you help us to rest more confidently upon your goodness and your kindness, to rest more confidently in your sovereignty, knowing that you are indeed in control. Help us, Lord, when we look at our circumstances and see evil coming in all around us. When we look at the state of the world, our own nation, the nations abroad, as we look at it all and we ask how and why, that you would remind us that this is not the end. That we may, for a time, endure alongside our neighbors the judgment that might come upon this world, but we are secure in Christ, and we have that great promise that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And so may we walk faithfully, joyfully, and confidently through this life, trusting you, being mindful of the times that we sin, that we might come before you in humility, and that we might trust that your ways truly are better than our own, that you know all things, and that you are doing what you are doing to bring about something that we simply cannot believe. We trust you, we love you, and we ask, Lord, that you would do all of these things in our hearts, that we would more confidently proclaim the truth that in our lives Christ has done an amazing work to secure for us an everlasting standing before our Father that can never be taken away, that can never be thwarted by whatever may come against us in this life, and certainly nothing will stand against us in the life to come. We thank you, and we ask, Lord, all of this in the powerful and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.